I'm going to upset some people this morning. And I should probably apologize, but I most likely will not. You know, it's not entirely fair to invite family and friends to a special Sunday and then drop a bomb on them, but some things just need to be said, so here we go. Avocado is a fruit. It's the truth. An avocado is a fruit. Now, many people are familiar with the debate over a tomato, right? You know, is it a fruit or a vegetable? But did you know that technically an avocado is not a vegetable? It's a fruit. It falls under the definition of fruit, which is the sweet and fleshy product of a tree or other plant that contains seed and can be eaten as food. More technically, botanists define an avocado as a large berry with a single seed. Now, don't hate the messenger, but I'm not done. Avocados and tomatoes aren't the only foods that struggle with this identity crisis. In fact, it's actually fairly common for plants that are botanically classified as fruits to be used as vegetables in culinary uses. So here's some other fruits that are often considered vegetables. Squash, they're fruits. All of these are fruits. Pea pods, peppers, okra, and cucumbers are fruit. Now, somebody last week pointed out how precarious it can be to preach at a church where they hand out free tomatoes at the door. And I'm aware of this, but so do with this information as you see fit, but don't blame me the next time that somebody brings fruit salad to a fellowship dinner. Okay? Sometimes we have long-held beliefs about something that we find out later we're wrong. Like we think something is one thing only to find out that it is something else entirely. Now, this morning, what I'm really, truly talking about isn't food. What I'm really talking about is church. So I want to start out this morning by answering the opposite question of what church isn't. Church isn't a building. Now, it's an honest mistake that people make when they associate the word church with a building. We can't really blame people for this one because there are a lot of our phrases that we use all the time that contribute to this misunderstanding, such as, you know, where do you go to church? And that kind of indicates a building, a location. Are you going to church on Sunday? Have you seen what they did at church the other day? And we refer to the building as the church all the time. We have a mailing address so that mail will come to this building, to Grace Community Church. Our insurance company classifies this building as a church. The sign outside identifies this as a church. Next month, the students from Riverton High School are going to come here. They're going to use our gym to practice the ACT testing. And when they tell the students where to go, where are they going to tell them to go? Yeah, go to the church. But consider this, just for a moment. April 27th, around 5:45, I believe it was 2014. Anybody remember that date, the significance of that date? It was the day of the Baxter Springs tornado. 34 injured people, hundreds of damaged homes. I remember it very vividly because I was here. We were prepping for the pie and cake auction, and because we were getting ready to have that, and we had been here, and we heard the sirens go off, and so since it's Kansas, what did we do? Yeah, we went outside to look, okay? And so we're standing out here in the parking lot, and we're watching, and we can see it. We can see the funnel, and it's headed this way. Of course, my first thought is, I've got 45 kids here. What am I going to do with them in this building? And I'm kind of panicking about that. But then it kind of turned off course and went down through Lowell and kind of dissipated after that. But if it had come this way, if it had kept its strength and came right here to this spot, this location, and if it did take apart all of this building, all the brick and mortar, all of the sheet metal and sheet rock, all the carpet and the furniture, if it whisked all of it away, would that have been the end of this church? Would it cease to exist? No. Sometimes words change in meaning over time, though, right? You know, they mean one thing at first, but then over time it drifts into a different sense of the word and different meaning gets added to it. But what God intended, his design, is that the people are the church. I challenge you to find a place in the scriptures where a building is called the church. So the church isn't a building. But what is it? And obviously it's the people. We just established that. But how does the Lord look at the church? How does he define it? Because it's his idea. He died for it. He was the one who created it. And so we should make sure that we have clear in our minds what his intention was so that we don't get it wrong. So we always, as usual, where do we start? We start with the scriptures. They're the truth as God revealed it to us, and so it's appropriate always for us to look there first. So we're going to start with a verse from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is it's a reasonable place to start because it's the story of the beginning of the church, right? So in Acts chapter 14, verses 23 to 28, says this, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, and catch this part, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. But did you catch that part? They gathered the church together. They didn't gather at the church. They gathered the church to them. In 1 John chapter 3, we see this. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I skipped one. Sorry, Michael. That was my fault. All right, I'm going to backtrack here a second. So here's my confession. I don't have my iPad this morning, and I moved the paper. And it went to the next paper. So you almost got the best sermon you've ever gotten because Jesus was going to be a page short. I said almost. You don't know how perfect this is, though. You just fell right into my trap. I fell right into my own trap. It's great. You just have to wait for that. So just put that in a pocket and you'll pull that out later, okay? So we're going to backtrack to Acts 14, where they gathered the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:18, it says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Now, in this one, Paul's pointing out, it's actually criticism. He's criticizing the church there because people were taking communion improperly. But in it, again, we see this declaration that when they gathered, you know, when they come together as a church, when the people of God come together, that's when they're a church. Romans 16, 3 through 5 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Now, was their house a church? No, but a church did assemble in their home. So to put it simply, the church is not a building, it's a people. People who are gathered to exalt the Lord, to edify one another, and to evangelize the lost. Those are three of the primary reasons for the existence of the church. So what else does Scripture tell us about church? You know, much of our understanding comes from an abundance of metaphors that were given in the Scriptures, because metaphors help us understand, right? They teach us about one thing by relating it to something else that we already know about. Kind of like when somebody describes another person to you and they say, they're a few French fries short of a Happy Meal. Okay, you understand what they're talking about, don't you? You know, their elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. Okay? Now, none of those are nice things to say about other people, so kick that into your short-term memory and just let it fade away. Okay? But analogies, metaphors. So the next several weeks, what we're going to do is on this series of the church, we're going to look at a number of these poetic explanations that we've been given about the church. And hopefully, through studying these, we can get a clearer, more accurate understanding of what the church is supposed to be so that we can make sure that we're doing church right. You know, we certainly don't want to do church wrong. That would be a bad thing. So here's the analogy for today. This is our main thing I want you to hold on to. And it's great. The quote that Clark used and some of the things that were spoken before. Church is family. That's our first analogy, our first metaphor. Church is family. So consider a handful of verses which indicate this truth. I want to start out with, and we don't even need to see it because we just recited it, the Lord's Prayer. The first two words starts with our, you know, each one of us, Father. You know, all believers claim God as a spiritual father. So our Father, that's family talk, right? It's an easy starting spot. The Father theme is reinforced by Paul in Romans, where he says, and by him is the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And then he continues on. He says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Family talk. In 1 John, we already saw this one. See what great love the Father, again, that's the Father, has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. There's not a lot to misunderstand or argue with those verses, is there? John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And just to be, you know, completely specific, I've got two more for you, but know this, there are plenty where these came from. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." That's pretty clear, isn't it? In the scriptures, God considers us as family. We are part of his household, and he intends for us to consider others in the church as family as well. It's pretty clear. But here's a question for you. What comes to mind when you think about family? That can be a precarious analogy to hang on to, because I know some of your families. Right? Now, I don't know them as well as some people do, but we have some doozies. Some of you have very natural reasons to flinch at the word family. Broken homes, abusive relationships, you got bad parenting, no parenting. You've been let down by family more times than you haven't. So calling church family, it can be hard for you. The same way that for some people, calling God our Father in heaven is difficult because their father wasn't a good father, wasn't a present father, wasn't an adoring father. And so when we talk about church being family, like when we talk about God as Father, what we're talking about is ideals, not experiences. Ideal fathers, ideal families. You know, we have an understanding of what they're supposed to be like, and that's what we're aiming for here. I love what Gabe shared. Fits right in with all of this. Because some of you have experienced family here in a way that you never got to experience growing up. You may not have a real grandma who loves on you and dotes on you, but you found one here. Gabe likes talking about the blue hair mafia, what he calls them. I'll own that one. But what he does do is Gabe loves to brag on the ladies who, when he came here and he wasn't married and he hadn't found his wife yet, they loved him like he was theirs. And for him, that was a great thing for him. He loves to go into the kitchen and hang out with the ladies and say hi to them. And he loves it when they catch him in the hallway and talk to him. Like, he has extra grandmas, right? That's a great thing. I know he's got a great relationship with Tony and Marjo. And some of you found surrogate fathers and surrogate mothers who have mentored you and cared for you in the place of your true fathers and your true mothers, where they've shown you love and they've shown you kindness and they've poured into you and been proud of you and they show up for you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, but often it becomes even more than that, doesn't it, in the church? We become toward one another like what real family is supposed to be. Now, some of you had great families growing up, didn't you? So much so that your goal is or was to recreate that environment in your own family. You loved being a part of a family, so church as a family, it's got a great connotation for you. So here's the hard part. Tony Merida, in his book, Love Your Church, he talks about when he adopted his second son, who he adopted from Ethiopia. And he describes the experience of his son's first Christmas with his new family. It's a huge family gathering. And Joshua was 5 at the time. And as he was introduced to all of his new cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents, you know, with all the festivities going on, he turned to Tony and he said, "Papa, are all these people our family?" "Yes, son," he said. "All these people are our family." And the same thing is true of church. As you look around you, all of these people are family. If you've laid claim to Christ as your Lord and Savior of your life, you can say about all of the other believers, "You are my family." You didn't choose them, you acquired them. They're a package deal. It's not optional. And that's where it becomes a little bit challenging, because as I mentioned before, you know, some people would say, yes, all of these are our family. But some people would say, yes, unfortunately, all of these people are family. Right? That's the reason why all of the jokes about the weird uncle make sense. Like, we can relate to that, right? It seems like everybody has at least one person in their family who doesn't have everything all together. You know, it's the happy meal people. No, seriously, short-term memory of that. But it's the same way in the church. Every church has people who are difficult to love. And let's just be honest about that. Sometimes caring for family can be frustrating and exhausting, and sometimes it even requires sacrifice. And that's true with your natural family, and it's also true with your spiritual family, isn't it? We don't always do things right. And if we're going to do real life together and not just play church, it's going to involve highs and it'll involve lows. People in the church can be awkward and abrasive and at times even hurtful. Sometimes being part of a church can bring frustration and disappointment and struggle. But by grace, we will push through together as sinners redeemed by Jesus. That doesn't mean that we don't try to make improvements in every area of the church. We do. It just means that we're going to do, and some people are familiar with this phrase, we manage our expectations. Not every sermon is going to be a home run. Sometimes the pastor will even skip a page. Not every lesson that your kids receive is going to wow them. Not every song that we sing during worship is going to be on your playlist. Sometimes the building might not be as clean as you would prefer. Wendy and I watched a movie this week called The Adjustment Bureau. It's an older movie. But it's got Matt Damon in it, and he plays a character who's running for Senate. And he has this scene where he talks about his shoes, and he takes one of them off, and he says, when they poll people, they even polled people. They spent like $1,300 doing a poll to ask people how many scuffs are the right amount of scuffs on his shoes. Because if his shoes have no scuffs on them, it kind of alienates the working man, and you know they need those votes. But if there's too many scuffs on his shoes, well, then that alienates the bankers and the investors, and they need their money, their support, in order to finance the campaign. And so they did a study to find out how many scuffs are just the right amount of scuffs. Now, I don't know how many scuffs are the right amount of scuffs, but I've got scuffs on my shoes. We strive for excellence in all other areas of the church because we want to honor the Lord in all we do. But we don't always do things right, do we? I read somewhere that the question isn't if someone at church will offend you or let you down. It's how are you going to respond when they inevitably do let you down? This includes pastors and leadership. When we talk about a church being full of imperfect people, that includes me and Dexter and Cole. And, you know, the elders are imperfect and the deacons. We never once, to my recollection, have appointed an elder who didn't feel unqualified for the role. If you want a church where of people who have everything together and don't ever make any mistakes and don't ever do anything wrong, good luck with that. But good luck finding any community where everybody has everything all together, where the people never disappoint you, they never offend you, they never let you down. Jesus didn't give his life just to start another community. He wanted to start a new type of community, one where love and grace abound. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, this is Paul speaking, he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." This is supposed to be a different kind of community. And I'm going to make this covenant with you that if you don't give up on us, we won't give up on you. Is that fair? That's the kind of place churches are supposed to be. As members of the same family, we should meet one another's temporal needs. We should care for one another. We should bear one another's burdens. We should comfort one another. We should show hospitality to one another. We should forgive one another. Be patient with one another and submit to one another. Confess to one another. We should share our joys and our sorrows. The church is a perfect place filled with imperfect people trying to do their best to honor God with their lives. I read this story the other day about a mom raising two rambunctious boys, Abram and Asher. I'm going to read this just exactly how she wrote it because it's really good. They cried out to her to come play referee. "Mom! Mom!" I sigh and sit on their bedroom rug, motioning for them to take a seat next to me. Arms crossed and brows furrowed, two tearful, sweaty boys begrudgingly join me. I look into Abram's eyes, the ones that hold the big blue waves. "Abram, the truest thing about you is that you are a beloved child of God." I look into Asher's eyes, chocolate with a honey glaze. "Asher, the truest thing about you is that you are a beloved child of God. What is true for you is true for your brother," I say. "The words you said, the ways you chose to hurt and harm, those aren't the truest thing about you. And your brother's words, the way he chose to hurt and harm, those aren't the truest things about him either." I ask them to look into the eyes of their brother and affirm this truth. "The truest things about you is that you are a beloved child of God." Now, when I read that part, as one of three boys in the house, I know they loved that part. She says, all too often we have spiritual amnesia. We're prone to forget who we are and the one who calls us beloved. This leads us down paths far from where God holds, from this peace that God holds out for us. And instead of being people who heal, we are overwhelmed by the violence of the world, clamoring over ourselves and choosing to harm others and ourselves. That's some pretty good stuff right there. That's some good parenting. Look around this room. You know, look to your left or your right, or even better, I want you to picture in your mind the person here that you find to be the hardest one to love. Like, it's struggle bus for you. I want you to get their image firmly in your mind. What's the truest thing about that person? They are a beloved child of God. And we should treat them as such. And as a beloved child of God ourselves, we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that title, shouldn't we? This means that we need to be people of grace and patience and understanding. It's my hope that you have and will continue to experience that truth about yourself here at Grace Community. It's my hope that it feels highlighted and recognized and celebrated. We desire to be a love you warts and all kind of church. But we even get that wrong sometimes too, don't we? Flannery O'Connor once wrote that her in-laws had gone to church, and they started going to church because they said, the service was so horrible, there had to be something worth staying for. And I think that thing is family. It is good to be part of a church. So if you're here today because somebody invited you, that's their way of calling you family. We aren't perfect here by any means, but we do think we have a good thing going. We think that we live up to our name pretty well. We think that that church is important. We feel like church is necessary. We believe it's valuable. And that God chose to bring people together for a reason. He died for the church because he wanted to create a new kind of community, one based on love, one based on grace, one based on forgiveness and charity and goodwill, where people are generous and gentle and kind to one another. And he calls it church. I personally believe that everyone needs church in their life. I have a clear agenda with this series that we're going through because I want people to love Jesus and love the church. And I hope that you will choose to stick around, come back next week and then the week after. Jesus loves his bride. Sneezing with a mic on is a terrible thing. I want you to love the church too. And if nothing else sticks from today, I want you to remember this. You are a beloved child of God. And that is the truest thing about you. Let's pray. Father God, you are in heaven, and we're here on earth, and we're imperfect. And it shows all the time. We've got all sorts of scuffs on our shoes, and it doesn't matter how many times that we clean them up, that we just put more on there. And we would love to be able to represent you perfectly. We would love for this to be a place for people to come and see perfect people. But we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. And as far as you're concerned, that's enough. And so we thank you. We don't understand why you love us so much at the way that you do, but it makes sense to you. And for us, it's just enough to say thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for this family. And we ask you to pour out blessing upon it. For we love you and we love your church. It's in the name of your Son, whom we love, we pray. Amen.